All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I thought I had my Bible open to that, but I didn't. All right, let's pray. God, our Father, bless us now as we look at your book, and we pray that your Son would be made clearer to us today than we have seen him before. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Now, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. At least that's the plan. And sadly, this passage has been used by many over the years to give the impression that a person may lose his salvation. In other words, Paul speaks of pressing on so that he might lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. You know, he went. And this, the King James plays into this error because it translates a Greek word as win rather than just gain. And so people act as though, you know, you get started with this. They'll call it a salvation experience, but they don't really think that you are saved at that point. You're not saved until you reach the end, and finally you're saved. And they use this passage trying to prove it. He speaks of attaining, of pressing towards something, things that may be possessed, things that can be better. But if in all of those things he is speaking of salvation, as we understand the word, then he is saying that he's not yet saved. But that's not true. Now, having said that, I also want to distinguish, and this is really how to understand this portion of Scripture, to distinguish between our salvation looked at objectively, or as God sees it, and our salvation as we experience it. To God, we are already fully saved because he's outside time and space, so everything's already done. But we're going through time, and God's salvation, while, and he point, you know, remember he said, he that began a good work in you will bring it to perfection till the day of Christ. He says that in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6. So we know that if God begins a work in someone, he will bring it to perfection. And so we have this experience of being regenerated, being born again, learning things, and then continuing to grow in our salvation, to mature in our salvation. And that's not exactly a steady climb either. It's more like, you know, going up hills and down in valleys and back up. But it changes until we are with Christ, at which point everything bad is gone. And that which God has worked in us is perfected. Now, it's always the context that we must look at before we can understand a text. Someone once said, a text without a context is just a pretext. And so we have to consider what is the context that he speaks these words into. What has he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about having confidence in Christ and no confidence in the flesh. That's been his point in chapter 3, the first 8 verses. And now, what he is saying, or what he is expressing here, is his experience as a believer in dealing with the conflict between flesh and spirit. Being a creature still possessed of the nature that he was born with, what Paul is speaking of in this passage is coming to a greater realization or richer experience of what God has already done for him. Paul is a sinner saved by grace. And because he is a sinner saved by grace, he is righteous and holy in the sight of God. God no longer remembers his sin. He is already, according to what Paul says in another one of his books, he's already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But that nature he was born with, the old man, it is always about the business of interfering with a believer's enjoyment of that which he already possesses. We cannot lose what we already have in Christ. You know, the Bible only has 2 categories of human beings: those outside of Christ and those in Christ. And those in Christ, everything they have in Christ, they've had it from the foundation of the world. Even before they knew they had it, they had it. And once we found out we had it, we keep learning more about what we have. But what we have as an objective reality never changes. Just our ability to perceive and enjoy. And we as believers long for the day that the accuser that's in our heart, in our bosom, will no longer be able to hinder our enjoyment of our salvation. Let's face it, what most of all hinders our enjoyment of our salvation? Constant reminders of our sin. When David made his, they call it a penitential psalm, but it's Psalm 51, and it was written in response to what he had done with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband, committing adultery with her and then killing her husband to cover it up. And Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. And in that psalm he said, "My sin is ever before me." You know that feeling? And he also says, "Restore unto me the joy, the enjoyment of your salvation." He never acted like he thought that he'd lost his salvation, but he wasn't enjoying it anymore. And so this is what Paul is speaking of. The flesh is subdued by the Spirit, but the Spirit does not eradicate it. It's right to rule. The flesh's authority over us has been removed, but not its power. Now, it's good to distinguish between authority and power. God has both authority and power. But there's a lot of things that have authority, have no power, and a lot of things that have power, but no authority. I mean, if a guy points a gun at you and says, "Give me your money," well, he's got lots of power, but no authority to do what he's doing. The flesh once had both authority and power with us because we were in our sins by our experience. And therefore, when our fleshly conscience would accuse us, and remind us of our guilt before God, it was doing so rightly, with authority and with power. But now that our sins, in the flow of time and in our experience, our sins have been put away, our flesh has no right to accuse us, but it still has the power to do it. And that interferes with our enjoyment. The Bible says that we are to reckon or count the old man to be dead. Now, when you reckon something to be so, or count it to be so, or you're only reckoning or counting, what it means is you're recognizing, okay, I'm going to act as though that's the way it is, but I, even though I know that's not the way it is. We are to count and consider that the flesh is dead. But it's not, is it? Someday it will be, but it's not. We're to count it and reckon it as dead and do our best no longer to listen to what it's saying and treat it as though it were dead. But the fact is, it's not dead. And it hinders our enjoyment of God's salvation. The fact is, there's nothing we can do that will affect God's relationship with us. I was in a Christian bookstore once. I haven't been in a Christian bookstore in a long, long time, but I used to go in there, and rarely would I find anything, you know, worth taking a second look at, much less buying. But I was leafing through this one book, and I think it may have been called What's So Amazing About Grace, and that's why I picked it up. And at the beginning of each chapter, he would just have a little statement. And I don't know if he made this one up, but it's as powerful a truth about the gospel as can be said. He said, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Why? Because his love never was based upon who we are or what we do. It just flows from him entirely of his own will. We can't change his love. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. However, what we do can affect our enjoyment and assurance. That is, our feelings of assurance of that love. When we act as the rebel child, it should not surprise us that we become fearful of our Father, and that we wonder whether or not we have disobeyed past the boundaries of his love. Of course, we always find out we didn't. We haven't. But we can't do anything to change the relationship between God and us. Now, Paul has declared that the flesh is useless. He has said that all the successes he had made in the flesh were nothing but stuff to be thrown to the dogs. That's what the word there in the King James, it's translated as dung. But dung had a different meaning back in 1611 than it does now. It simply means garbage. The word actually is made up of two Greek words that mean dog and throw or cast. And it was stuff that was so useless, you would throw it to the dogs. And when you realize that back then it took just about all that a person could do to scrape together food to eat, if they threw something to the dogs, it was utterly worthless. And that's what Paul was saying. All his success as a self-righteous Pharisaical Jew had been, it was nothing but that which is to be cast to the dogs. And so this is the context. He longs to find or to be found, to win, to attain. And such is the longing for the day when he will cross over the finish line and be done with the race. And here's something that blessed me, because it's a struggle I have. I assume it's a struggle every believer has. But it's good to hear someone like Paul indicate this. What he's saying is, in the final analysis, I'm so sick of the legalistic spirit of my flesh. I want to be free of it because it hinders me. Now, Paul, of all the apostles, spoke out most strongly against legalism. I mean, the book of Galatians is just a thrashing to anyone who puts any confidence in what they have done. But you know why Paul could write about that so clearly and effectively? He'd spent the first part of his life pursuing that with all of his heart. And even as a believer, he continued to struggle with it. Now imagine that, the Apostle Paul, that great preacher of grace. I once read an article called The Six Most Influential People in the History of the World. And one of them was the Apostle Paul. And they made this point, said, now many will think that's strange, and maybe we should have said Jesus. He said, but looking at it from the effect that they had during their day, said, Jesus never left the boundaries of Israel. So long as he was in this world, he had really very little effect on it. Now, we understand whatever Paul did that affected the world was Christ working through him. But again, this was written from a historical viewpoint. It said, and it went on to say, Paul essentially turned the world upside down. And so, you know, he's the one of all the 12, he's the one that most actively pursued the Gentiles. And he went all over the Roman world. And from there, it's spread to other parts. But he spread the gospel farther in his day than anybody else did. And yet for all that, he's saying, I'm pressing on. I'm still in this fight. I still wrestle with a guilty conscience before God. My flesh still holds me back, still keeps me from a full enjoyment of all that God has revealed to me that I have. So he says, at the end of verse 8, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Now, in the King James, it says that what he once counted gain, he now counts loss, that he may win Christ. And that's why I said that the weakness of the King James Version in this passage is one of the reasons that people misunderstand it. But what he taught, when he says, that which I once counted as gain, that's the same word that's used when he says that I may win Christ. In other words, that I may gain Christ. Here's his point. He says, I'm counting, considering everything that I did in the past. I'm considering it loss. I once considered it gain. I now consider it loss that I may consider Christ gain, that Christ may be the gain to me. And brethren, that's the struggle we're in. Now, we struggle because the flesh is sinful in every way that it can be sinful. We still struggle with temptations to do that which is in and of itself sinful activity. But the spiritual struggle that we undergo is that struggle between the fleshly approaches to God that are natural to us, that are made of legalistic efforts, and then spiritual approaches to God, which are based entirely upon what Christ has done. How do we know that this is our struggle? Because when we sin, notably, when we fall to some sin that we thought we had managed to overcome, or when we find that we're not able to quit doing something that we know is wrong, it makes us feel lost. And if we had a full apprehension of the grace of God, our sin would cause us to be sad, as it should, but it would not have a moment's effect on our confidence in the presence of God or our enjoyment of His salvation. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our war is in spiritual things. And the war within us is a spiritual war. Now, he says he wants to be found in Christ. Excuse me. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, the scriptures there say, strictly speaking, the faith of Christ. But that word that they translate of, actually, there is no word there in the Greek. And the reason is, one of the differences between the Greek language and our language is it uses what grammarians call case to indicate the relationship between words. We generally use prepositions to establish the relationship between words. You know, like we went to the store, you know, or that is so-and-so's car, or the car of so-and-so. You know, we use those prepositions. They used word endings. And the word ending here on this, on the word Christ here, is what, well, we were to use the preposition of. But you know, the preposition of can mean a lot of things. And whether it's a reference here to Christ's faithfulness, because the word translated into faith can also be translated as faithfulness, whether it's talking about the righteousness that has come to us because of the faithfulness of Christ to do the work that was that the Father gave him to do, or, as our translation puts it, whether it's because of the righteousness, or excuse me, it's a reference to the righteousness that comes to us through our faith in Christ, because both of them are true. You know, and I've heard people argue about this as though this is a big issue. It's not. Whether you refer to this as the faithfulness of Christ or our faith in Christ, it all ends up the same. It's talking about that our salvation and all the blessings that come to it are based upon the righteousness of God that comes to us through Christ and is received by faith. But he said, I want to be found in him. Now, he wants to be found in him as opposed to being found in the flesh. Oh, wouldn't it be good to live without any of the distraction of the flesh, without being in the flesh in any sense whatsoever? That is, without listening to its voice, without hearing its voice, without succumbing to its lies. Wouldn't that be wonderful to live that way? That's what Paul says. I want to be found in Christ, totally trusting Christ. I want to be found with nothing but Christ and His righteousness. I want to be found with nothing of my own. I want to be found with everything in Him. Now, that's our desire right now if we're a believer. However, his language here expresses that he has not gotten to that state. Now, this does not mean that he is not in Christ in that objective sense. Remember, he's talking about the experience of his salvation, not the reality of it. And he's he's saying, my mind, the whole of my way of thinking, is not yet entirely in Christ. And brethren, it won't be until we die or he returns. There's the flesh and the spirit are always going to be warring against anything. And he goes on to say, I want to know Christ. Did he not know Christ? Of course he did. But he wanted to know Christ in such a way as that he didn't know anyone or anything else in terms of his salvation. He wanted to enter into deeper understanding of who Christ is and what he's done. And he wanted to enter into a deeper personal knowledge of Christ. You know, if someone came up to you and said, well, do you know so-and-so? Sometimes you'll answer them and say, well, I know who it is. And they might go, yeah, but do you know him? You might say, well, I know him a little bit, you know. He lives across the street, and I know where he works, you know, and we wave hi to each other and everything else. There's all different levels of how you can know a person. A good friend? Do you know that guy? Oh, yeah, I know him. And you can come to know somebody so well, a person might make an accusation about it, and you say, listen, I know that guy. He wouldn't do that. And this same word translated know here is the one that the Bible commonly uses to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. And you know, the moment that you became attracted to your spouse, you knew them some. But the knowledge of that person becomes more and more intimate, and even after you're married, you come to know them better and better and better. There's some people, some couples I've seen that it seems as though they know each other so much, they have melded into one person, and you can't even think of one without thinking of the other. You don't mention the name of one without mentioning the name of the other. That's what he's talking about. In his mind, he wants to be so consumed with Christ that there is room for no one else. He says in verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't mean that he thinks by his efforts at this, that's how he's going to attain. It's probably one of those words that's difficult to translate, but it indicates that by this means, by knowing Christ, we attain to the resurrection of the dead. Then he goes, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, we aren't going to finish, but just let me briefly remark here in his statement, not that I've already obtained all this. And that's the key to understanding what Paul means. He says, I'm still struggling. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. In my spirit, Christ is all. In my flesh, he is nothing. And I so much want to be completely in Christ and not at all in my flesh, but I'm not there yet. We'll finish up this section next week.